Well, sometimes it's difficult to introduce the topic for a sermon, but when you're dealing with sex, you generally have people's attention already, even if it is sort of sprinkled with a little bit of embarrassment. Last week, I started by asking the question, why is murder wrong? This week, I want us to consider, why is sex good? Again, there's all kinds of reasons that people could offer. And I suspect that some people would guess that the Bible's answer would be, well, it's not good. As though God made men and women and he turned his back for a second and then, what are you doing? But actually, the Bible has this incredibly positive view of sex. In the creation narrative of the Bible, God made people male and female. He made them in his image. He gave them authority and he told them to be fruitful and fill the earth. There is an expectation of sex and children. Each human belongs to God, and since they bear his image and they fill the earth, they mark out the world as his. God made sex so that people could have children. But that's not all. God made the male and female complement each other. Their biology and their anatomy match. And as the Bible story progresses, because the people rejected God's life-giving plans, humanity has a brokenness in every aspect of life. And so even with regard to sex and gender and desire, these things are damaged, and yet sex remains good. And there is also a book in the Bible, Song of Songs, which speaks of the glory and the honour and the goodness and the pleasure of sex between husband and wife. In the Bible's picture, good sex can only take place within marriage. In marriage, God joins a man and a woman together, and that is the only environment that can make proper use of sex. Sex outside of God-ordained marriage is like a fire outside of a fireplace. Sex is this incredibly powerful thing. We've known this throughout history. Advertisers have known it for decades. But bioresearchers are really now just coming to grips with how powerful sex is. Sexual intimacy releases dopamine and oxytocins into the brain in really high levels to cause not simply pleasure, but bonding with the sexual partner. God intended sex to glue a husband and wife together. And glue is powerful and good, but only if you use it in the right context. Otherwise, it's damaging and messy. In the Bible's picture, sex is really good, and sex belongs to marriage. And it's into that context that Jesus speaks these words to his disciples. But before we look at this, I also want to add that sex is not the be-all and end-all that many in our society think that it is. Sex is a good gift from God, and it should be used according to his intention for it, but sex doesn't make a person fulfilled. There is a huge pressure for sex and romantic relationships in our world and actually also in our churches, though we promote it through marriage. There's a real pressure to be married, to be in a relationship, to have sex, and it's not warranted. You're not a weirdo if you're not married and never have sex. And as a church, we should stand out from our wider community and not see singleness as a problem. Knowing that the fulfillment of each person comes from God in Christ Jesus, singleness is not a problem. And yet loneliness is. And we can address that by being a family to one another, regardless of our relationship status. So up on the mountain, with the crowd listening in, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" They know the rule God gave. Don't have sex outside of your own marriage. This was a Jewish audience. They know commandment number 7 of the Big Ten. But as we looked at last week with murder, Jesus wants to fill out and expand this command. He doesn't want people to tick the box. Well, yes, I've avoided having sex with anyone but my spouse. Good as that is, it's not good enough for God's people. It's not good enough for Jesus' people. Look at verse 28. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Drooling over someone, even just in your head, that comes from the same heart that gets into bed with them. The fruit of physical adultery comes from the tree that looks at someone to arouse sexual desire. And Jesus wants not simply to avoid the fruit, but cut down the tree entirely. He's talking here about inappropriately stoking that sexual desire, that is, with anyone who isn't our spouse. And that's the real problem that he's trying to address. And if you're married, you can see this dishonors the spouse that God has bonded you to. Instead of using your desire in love for them, instead of gluing yourself to them, you're seeking this satisfaction elsewhere. And the person being looked at, well, they're not being honored as a real person. They're imagined into something that serves my desires, that serves the selfish person. Instead of being treated as they truly are, someone made in the image of God to serve him. And when we seek fulfillment outside of our own marriage, outside of God's intention for sex, we actually don't honour who we are made to be. At every point, this is dishonouring to God and dehumanising of the people around us and even ourselves. Desire is only good when it is matched and checked with love. Desire is only good when it is matched and checked with love. In our day, I don't think I can address this without speaking of the huge issue in our community of pornography. In Jesus' day, you still had to be in the same room to look at someone. But with the rise of the internet and personal computers, pornography offers this buffet to feed sexual desire on your own without anybody knowing about it. But it isn't just some virtual thing. While the porn industry pushes itself as normal and innocent, it makes young men unable to have real relationships. It makes it so that young women and girls are treated as objects, and this is why they're pressured into providing nude images of themselves and targeted by other people to do that. According to a Canadian researcher, most boys actively seek pornography by the age of 10. But this isn't just a male issue. There is a rise of problem with females seeking pornography and it normalising their attitudes towards sex as well. And there is a growing awareness in the wider community, and not just Christians, about how damaging this really is. And can I encourage you, embarrassing as it might be to have a conversation with your kids or your grandkids or perhaps even your great-grandkids about this, we need to talk to them. And if someone doesn't talk to the young people about it, they will just find it. And they'll learn from their friends about what it means, and it could do really significant damage to them. Now, that's a really hard thing for me to suggest that you do. Let me recommend, there's a number of books by Patricia Wirikoon on this topic. She's an expert in sexual health. There's a book called Teen Sex by the Book, for teenagers, and Growing Up by the Book for parents of younger kids. I've got copies of those if you would like one of those to take and have a look at, perhaps to share with your children, to share with their kids, that kind of a thing. But we need to address this. This is going to really damage. We're raising a whole generation on pornography at the moment, as far as I can tell. But the heart of the problem in pornography is still that same objectification of other people. It's simply powered by the internet speed and capability, and it's pushed to the limits. And when that happens, we can see the problem actually quite clearly. But all that does is highlight the problem that Jesus is talking about with looking to lust. Terry Crews is a former NFL player. He's an actor who's been married to his wife since 1990. And he confessed a number of years ago to having an addiction to pornography since he was exposed to it at the age of 12. And here's what he said just a couple of years ago. My issue was and is with pornography that it changes the way you think about people. People become objects. People become body parts. They become things to be used rather than people to be loved. That's the same thing that Jesus is talking about. Looking at a woman, looking at a man as a thing to be used rather than a person to be loved. Adultery is acting on the fed desires. Physical adultery is acting on the fed desires. But adultery is actually just feeding the desires in the first place. When we look outside our own marriage for sexual gratification, we show that we have the heart of an adulterer. It's a serious problem. And Jesus proposes an incredibly radical solution. Look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Better to be blind than avoid God's anger. Better to be blind and avoid God's anger. Better to be paralyzed than walk down that path. Someone asked Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, if this was meant to be literal or figurative. He said, neither option offers us an escape. We're trapped and must obey. To get rid of something that's going to devalue other people and damage ourselves, that's a good thing. But Jesus' solution sounds extreme. He wants what's best for us, but how do we enact it? And what do we do on account of the fact that we all fail in this regard? Jesus puts all of us on notice. I believe there is great help in setting up basic accountability structures. We often try to do the Christian life on our own, but in reality, we were always meant to do it together. So rather than try to present ourselves in church as, you know, good, upright, religious people, we need to be honest with one another. We need to find partners in the Christian life who will hear what we're saying, hear about our failings and pray with us and for us. And we need to be willing to be that person for other people in our church community. And this is true whether it's pornography or lustfulness or it's anger or it's gossip or it's alcoholism, whatever it is, wrong as these things are, we need to remove the shame in talking about them and seek help. We're all forgiven sins. And in welcoming each other's confessions, forgiving each other and checking in regularly with one another about how things are going, that is doing God's work. Secondly, we should avoid situations that tempt us. We should deliberately decline to read those romance novels or whatever it is that's going to arouse that desire for someone other than our husband or our wife. We should refuse to watch certain shows and certain movies. We should not go to certain places, like the Priory Hotel on a Friday afternoon. We should set up filters or accountability programs on our computers. What those places of temptation look like for you, you know, that's going to be dependent on your personality, your personal struggles. But I want to encourage you, if you do that, don't think of it as missing out. Losing some cultural experience to avoid sin, that's not a loss, that's a win. But the deeper key to this is really and truly and deeply understanding the gospel of our Jesus right down into our bones. A lot of people look to relationships and adultery of whatever form as offering some kind of deep sense of fulfillment. And even though we know we can't get it from there, that it really can't satisfy, we keep on trying. You know, I don't think anyone who looks at pornography then thinks that's a really great life achievement. And yet, they keep going back to it. And to the person who is looking for fulfillment in sex, what does the Christian say? We say, look to Jesus. He was completely fulfilled. He had all satisfaction in complete, perfect relationship with his Father. And he gave up his position of authority and comfort to step into our broken and sinful existence as a lowly servant. Jesus didn't fulfill his wildest fantasies. No, he endured the scorn of beating and crucifixion. Dead before his prime, abandoned by his friends. Why did he do that? He did it so that we would be brought out of our sinfulness, out of our shame. We would be brought out of our poverty and made rich beyond all measure. We'd be welcomed into eternal life and guaranteed every comfort imaginable. Risen from the dead, Jesus offers a true comfort and an everlasting peace and complete justice. He brings a new way to be a human, to be truly what we were made to be. The more we know that story, the more we look to Jesus, the more we know the Bible's presentation in all its facets, the more we can pluck out the eye and cut off the hand of loveless desire for this short-term false fulfillment, which threatens the true and eternal fulfillment Jesus offers us. Jesus goes on in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. We heard from the Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy that reading of the law is not quite what it says. But Jesus' issue is not whether divorce finishes a marriage. His issue is whether divorce should finish a marriage. Jesus is really still addressing the issue of overcoming adultery, because look at what he says next, verse 32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees, experts on living according to Moses' law, they wanted to do what was right, and they wanted the people around them to do what was right. But obviously some marriages were failing and some people were committing adultery. And so someone came up with a really elegant loophole to have a community with no adultery, no sex outside of marriages. Some rabbis were teaching that a man can divorce his wife if she doesn't correctly cook the dinner, or if she doesn't find someone else attractive. It's incredible that they would say this kind of thing. But the point is, you can get divorced for whatever reason. And it may not have been ideal, and it may cost you a legal payout to do such a thing, but it was legal, and you see how moral it is. Because now you don't have sex outside of marriages. You just get divorced and marry someone else. And Jesus' point is, just because something is legal doesn't make it morally right. That loophole doesn't mean you can treat people as less than God's creatures and image bearers. There is no way around honouring marriage as God has given. And so Jesus says you should not get divorced except when one person has violated the marriage covenant. Jesus' words here are not exhaustive. Jesus mentions sexual immorality. Paul, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, adds abandonment. I think we can then also add things like abuse and deep failures to actually respond in appropriate love and care for your wife or husband. But the point is that while those things don't need to lead to divorce, they are sufficient grounds for divorce. And if you divorce someone without having sufficient grounds, that's wrong. And you're tarring your ex-spouse as adulterous, as morally questionable. And you're tarring their next relationship as well. It's incredibly wrong to end a marriage in divorce unless there is sufficient grounds. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, some Pharisees come to Jesus to question him about this, to test him about this, and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? See, they think that it probably is. They're asking Jesus to weigh in a debate that was going on at the time about this question. And Jesus says this in reply to that. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it is not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Jesus' disciples are not meant to hear Jesus' words here and go and try and find an answer for when can I get divorced. Now, we're meant to see the value that God has placed in marriage. We're meant to see that while we consent to marry someone else, it's actually God who's written up the contract and holds people to account. God has joined husband and wife together, and no one should undo that action. We shouldn't ruin the relationship with marital unfaithfulness. And divorce shouldn't take place unless the relationship has been ruined. The point for us is to work towards the answers to the question, how can I avoid divorce? How can I strengthen my marriage? How can I be a friend to the marriages of those around me, both in the church and in our community? This is a tender subject for those who are divorced. The facts and the feelings of divorces are never simple or clean cut. And I know that we have a number of people who are divorced in our church, and divorce is certainly a reality in our world. But Jesus' point is that divorce is never meant to be aimed at or celebrated. Marriage, in his mind, it's just far too important for that. Once again, there will no doubt be a need for confession. Not just about a divorce, but actually for all of us, for all the ways we fail to love our spouses or support other people's marriages. And once again, we can look to each other for support through this. Once again, we should remind ourselves of the news of Jesus, who laid down his life to make his people his beautiful and perfect bride. Our marriages won't be all we want them to be. Our spouse can't be everything to us. And part of being married to another person in this fallen world is living with disappointment. And they're living with you as well. And when you marry someone, you unwittingly choose a range of arguments to have repeatedly over the years about housework or about being late or about how you're going to spend your money. And when Jesus says, you've got to stick it out, do you know what the disciples said? They said, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. So we should also celebrate real wins in this regard. And next week, actually, in our service, we're going to do just that. Kevin and Danielle celebrate 40 years together next week, and we're going to take a special moment to thank God for that and to pray for them. I think we'll pray for 40 more. Is that the plan?
Take a five.
I'm going to leave this discussion here, and hopefully we can keep thinking and discussing these things over morning tea. Last week we saw that Jesus doesn't want a community that avoids murder through gritted teeth. He wants a community that seeks reconciliation. He wants a family that builds up and doesn't tear down. This week we're seeing Jesus wanting a community that doesn't avoid adultery like a fence keeps in a dog in heat. He wants people who value others the way that God has made them. Seeing them as a person to be loved, not objects to be desired. And he wants people who honour their marriage vows and the union into which God has bound them. Let me pray for us that that's who we would be in Christ. Gracious Father, this text presents a huge challenge to us to move away not simply from adultery but from lustfulness in our hearts. It calls us to love our spouses and the people around us in a way that is so alien to us in our selfishness and in our longing for what we see as fulfillment. And so, Father, we need your help to live the life that Jesus calls us to. Pour out your Spirit on us to change us and grow us to be more mature disciples of Jesus, who love you, your intention for marriage, and the people around us and their marriages, and loves and respects all people as made in your image. And we ask, Father, that you would do that in the name of the Lord Jesus, who spoke these words and laid down his life and rose again so that we could live as people who honour him. We ask for his sake. Amen.